Bob Dylan famously sang the song in 1964, "The times they are a-changin'," and if Bob was to walk in here today, Bob would tell you that things have indeed changed. The world has changed around us. You no longer go to church today to be a good, upstanding, moral citizen in the community. You can do that now in lots of different ways. Christians nowadays are actually viewed as socially awkward, anti-intellectual, and believe it or not, by some, as subversive to the culture in which we live in. If you've ever dreamt of being a rebel in your life, I have good news for you today. You are a rebel in the midst of this society. You'll have heard the statistics this summer, trumped on radio shows, TV interviews, newspaper articles. And it seems as though our numbers are in free fall in the Presbyterian Church anyway. And we have to change everything. Our belief that Scripture is 100% true, that Jesus performed miracles, rose from the dead. We have to change our sexual ethic if we want young people to come to church. That's what we're told. The church is in free fall and will die unless we do something, and the last person out, well, they can just turn out the lights in the end. But it's not game over, is it? I mean, the future of the church in Northern Ireland here is incredibly bright. But it isn't going to be one that is dependent on political power or influence, one that doesn't murmur or whisper in the corridors of power, whether it be in Westminster or in Stormont. That's not where our future lies. The future of the church is built on a promise thousands of years ago in a one-horse town called Caesarea Philippi, where a carpenter stood up and said that the church will be built. He will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. It just so happened that this carpenter was the Son of God, and we hold these words so dearly and closely to us because the one who spoke them is still alive this day. And history is on his side, and history is marching towards his rule and his reign across all of the earth. The truth is not that we need to change our belief in order to survive and thrive in this society. The truth is that we need to repent of something else altogether, and that's churchianity, the things that we have drossed the gospel up in. The Christianity that taught only morals has to fall aside, but the Christianity that teaches the power of a resurrection life must continue to thrive. Russell Murr, in his book Onward, Keeping Christianity Strange, says that the Bible Belt is teetering towards collapse, and it must fall. And I have to agree with his assessment. Once the veneer of Christian culture disappears and the fluff and the guff that we've thrown in and around it and all the things that we've attached ourselves to that is not the gospel, once that falls away, we can finally get on with doing the job that Jesus has called us to do. And Jesus, in our passage today, he gives us some very serious words. He gives his disciples some very somber advice for the future. He's warning them and giving them very practical instructions about what to do in times of persecution. And years ago in Northern Ireland, I wonder, would these verses have read very quaint to us? These were verses about our brothers and sisters who lived over there, or verses about the church that existed a long time ago. But perhaps we need to wake up to the reality that these verses are no longer about there and then, but here and now. As Bob Dylan sang in 2006, things have changed. Polycarp was a bishop, and he got a letter from a friend of his called Ignatius, who was on his way to be fed to some lions. And this is what Ignatius had to say to Polycarp. "The times make demands on you in the same way a sailor requires wind, and as one tossed by the sea requires a safe harbor. Be vigilant as God's athlete. Stand firm like an anvil under the blow of the hammer. It is the part of the great athlete to receive blows and to conquer. Be yet more diligent than you are. Learn to know the times." This is good advice for us all, and this was a dying bishop writing to a dying bishop. Ignatius would be fed to the lions in Rome, and Polycarp would be burned as an old man. Your age will not excuse you if they come. Jesus is not shy about the difficulty that will come by being his disciple. As G.K. Chesterton said, Jesus promises disciples three things: that they will be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. So we're going to see three quick, brief things this morning that we can lift from this passage. And the first of them is that in the midst of this society and this world in which we live, we are to proclaim the gospel innocently, shrewdly, and purely. Those of us who've grown up in the church, we can often be so comfortable with the teachings of Jesus that we've allowed them to lose their edge. We embroider them on cushions, we decorate our walls with Bible verses, and we put them on coffee cups. Not much of what Jesus says this morning would make it onto a coffee cup. If you have one at home, I would love to see it, because that would be really interesting. But we do this. We make Jesus nice and safe and put the lovely verses up while we ignore things like this. So much of what Jesus says makes absolutely no sense from a human perspective, like the opening verse in our passage. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among in the midst of wolves." So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In the history of the world, no sheep has ever won a fight with a wolf. The idea is insane. There is no super buff sheep out there who has been working out and training for the fight of his life. There's no sheep who's been armed to the teeth, who's ready to say to the wolf, "Bring it on, let's see what you've got." There's no sheep who has some freakishly sharp teeth, who's ready to take on the teeth of the wolf. Every time and in every situation, the wolf is going to tear that sheep to shreds. But still, Jesus calls his followers today to go out and live as sheep among wolves. But that's not what a shepherd does, is it? And especially not the good shepherd. You would wonder about this. A shepherd is supposed to protect his sheep. A shepherd is supposed to stand in front of the sheep and hit the wolf with his staff, not send the sheep out in front of him. But this is what the good shepherd does. He sends us out like lambs to the slaughter, because sheep are defenseless, foolish, harmless, not very fast creatures. There's not much hope for these sheep. And the idea of being among wolves is that idea of being surrounded. But this is no unforeseen tragedy. This is not a trap set by the wolves as if they're saying, "Finally, we've got our hands on the sheep." This is a trap sprung by the good shepherd, where he uses his sheep to speak to the wolves. It's by his own design. Oh, how much more would I rather be a lion, with big muscles and teeth and claws, and I'd be able to say to these wolves, "Bring it on, give me the best that you've got." But that's not what Jesus calls us to be, no matter how much that's what I want to be. Jesus says, "You're a sheep, and you're going out in the midst of wolves." He tells us as well, though, to go out as shrewd as snakes, to go in obedience as a sheep, but be wise in how we conduct ourselves. So this means when to retreat and when to press on. And later Jesus is going to say, when you are persecuted in one town, flee to the next. So you've got to know when is best to stay, to stand your ground, to draw the line in the sand and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other," or whether it's best to move on somewhere else. It means knowing what to say and when, knowing when silence is the best option. Just as when Jesus himself was led like a lamb to the slaughter and he knew when to be silent before false accusations, he never incited anger or trouble. Jesus knew when to speak, and when he spoke with wisdom. As Peter says in his first letter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If we're to be sheep among wolves, and this is Jesus' intention for us, then we should at least be smart sheep. Sheep who use our heads. Sheep who don't overestimate the benevolence of wolves. After all the fairy tales you were told whenever you were a wee boy or a wee girl, the wolves are the bad guys. Little Red Riding Hood was right to go, "Grandma, you've got such big teeth." The three little pigs were wise to slam their doors shut in the face of the wolf coming. And whenever boys and girls play, "What time is it, Mr. Wolf?" and he says, "Dinner time," they are right to run as fast as they can in the other direction. Wolves are not your friends. But Jesus rounds off his weird animal hybrid illustration by saying that we need to be innocent or pure as doves. And this is about how we carry the gospel, that the lives that we have, that we bear witness to the grace that has saved us, that our lives are rooted in the hope of Jesus. When you're hanging out with the wolves, don't let them have an opportunity to accuse you of something that you've done. Guard your life and your doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. Be innocent in the middle of crisis and innocent in the middle of suffering or innocent in the middle of difficult situations so that you can show people what purity looks like in action, to show that you trust another power, another way. We're talking about godliness and holy living and not good living, and good living, just like the Bible Belt, it must fall. It must disappear because it is the veneer of the gospel and not the power of the gospel. What we need to be are people who have been founded on grace, sustained by grace, and grace that leads us home, a life of devoted thankfulness to Jesus, that nobody can point at you and claim that you have done evil and ruin your witness. So we go out obedient as sheep into the middle of wolves, into the middle of danger, because danger is not how you decide what the will of God is in your life. If you're going to say, oh, but Jesus, don't send me there, that's dangerous, Jesus is saying, yes, but I've already sent you out amongst the wolves. So it's no more dangerous there than it is at home. He says, go out as serpents. Be wise in how you conduct yourself. Think before you act. And he says, but in all things, be pure, be innocent, be blameless, that nobody should accuse you. So the second thing we're to do is to proclaim the gospel, even though they hate you. Jesus moves swiftly from our conduct in the world in carrying out our mission to a very stark warning, a warning about things that are unimaginable to us here. Dragged before courts, synagogues, and kings, beaten and flogged, family members betraying each other, brother betraying brother, and parents against children, a tragic reality for so many of our brothers and sisters in the Muslim world, that when they convert, their parents may just kill them, may hand them over to the authority. And the same the other way around. I think we have to remember and try our best to put our feet in our brothers and sisters' shoes, in that when this kind of suffering comes, your parents might hand you over. That kind of pain, that kind of closeness in the relationship is what we're thinking about here. And Jesus warns us to beware of people, for people will hand us over to the courts to be flogged in the synagogues. And he's speaking primarily to the disciples in front of him. And Jesus has in mind here the 40 lashes minus one, something that would happen to the disciples, and Paul in particular, five times. This is persecution from those who should be the people of God. The gospel, he's saying, will not be acceptable amongst the Jews, that from hearing such things, they will take them out and flog them. And indeed, in some churches, in some places, to stand up and say that you have sinned and you need a savior, and Jesus is the one who died a bloody death for you on the cross and rose again to give you hope of eternal life, is the kind of thing that will get you not smiles and cheers, but will get you frowns and tears. It's the kind of thing that nobody shakes your hand on the door on the way out. It's the kind of thing where suddenly you're viewed as that bigoted person who believes that old gospel, that believes that old morality, that believes in something that we have progressed beyond. That is the reality that we live in today. In verse 18, Jesus points out then how persecution will not just be done inside the church, but by those carried out and by the political authority as well. Did you notice he says that the disciples will go before governors and kings? I mean, Jesus himself went before Herod and Pilate. Paul went before Felix and Agrippa, and then, according to church tradition, got his trial in front of Caesar. Throughout church history, faithful believers have been brought before the local government and before the highest powers in the land to account for their faith, for their hope in Jesus, and they've been told to recant their faith or die. And not all of them are we able to name. Some of them we can think of in our minds. We think of Martin Luther brought before the Diet of Worms. We think of countless others that we might know because they're popular. But the wonderful truth is that Jesus knows each and every single one of them who we've never heard of in our lives, nor probably will ever come close to hearing, because their names are written in his book in heaven. Their names are written on his hands. Their names are written on his soul. And he knows them, even though we might know even what they might look like. But it's on Jesus' account that this happens, and that's an important thing. I mean, you've always got that guy who says to you, I'm being persecuted at work because of my faith, and you always want to say kindly, brother, it's not because of your faith, it's because of your personality that you are being persecuted at work. Be persecuted for the sake of Jesus, not because you're ignorant. It's on account of Jesus that this happens, and it's to be a witness to them of Jesus in himself. As Peter says again in his first letter, if you suffer for doing evil, what good is that? But if you suffer for doing good, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He then adds, for this you have been called. And in this passage, I could only imagine myself standing as one of Jesus' disciples, hearing this being spoken for the first time, and I would be the guy at the back of the crowd going, I'm really sorry. Jesus, I have some questions today. Did you say that this is going to go badly? Because I'm pretty sure that you said that you were coming to make everything right. And you're telling me that there's going to be suffering, and I'm going to be flogged, and I'm going to be beaten. What kind of good news is this? And they're going to take me in front of kings, and they're going to put me in front of governors, and they're going to put me on trial. And then you're going to tell me that I might be killed for this? Jesus, there must be some other way to follow you, some way that involves chicken wings with buffalo blue cheese sauce dipped in perfectly, and I could just sit and eat them all day long. Is that the way that we could go? Or maybe we could all go to the Bahamas and sit on the golden beaches with a little fruity colored drink and a coconut shell with an umbrella and a straw. Could that not be what suffering for this gospel is? But I found in myself my love of comfort being incredibly challenged. My love of security, of safety, of what I think this gospel is about, completely turned upside down as I looked at this passage. I'd be that guy at the back who was trying to find another way. And Peter tells us just after those words that we have been called to suffer, and so does Jesus here. And this is not the popular teaching. This is the bit that we bury deep down and hope that you don't find out in our evangelism classes. Peter roots our calling in the fact that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. Consider how often the apostles say that they counted all joy, my brothers, when you suffer for him. That they rejoice after being beaten in Acts 4. That they celebrate, that they are considered worthy to carry the scars on their body. If he is our teacher, if Jesus is our master, if Jesus is our Lord and our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus says a disciple is not above his master. If they have called me Beelzebub, essentially calling Jesus the devil, how much more are they going to hate you? And Jesus says this is precisely what's going on when Christians in the workplace or the coffee shop or at the meal table open their mouths to talk about him. In children's Bibles, you don't flick and find this passage. You don't find the picture of the sheep surrounded by wolves, and you certainly don't find what happens after the wolves have attacked the sheep. But that's the image Jesus uses. Evangelism provokes hostility, and often we are desperate in the church to keep this quiet from you because we want you to share your faith and not scare you from it. But this is a true reality for us. When you share your faith, you may get some harsh words thrown back at you, or worse. You may lose your social circle of friends. You may lose your job. You may lose your financial strength. You may lose everything, but Jesus promises us so much more because he promises himself and he promises us, the church family, who are there to support and to strengthen one another in those times. And all of this I can appreciate when I'm speaking to you this morning sounds, and rightly does, it sounds scary, this idea of being put on trial and beaten and flogged. But in verse 19, Jesus, he reassures us to say that we don't need to worry about what we're going to say when we stand on trial. The Spirit of your Father will speak for you. What an immense comfort and peace. I mean, I'm a professional worrier. If I was told that I had an interview or something coming up, I will have imagined every single possible conceivable scenario. I will have had thought through what their questions are going to be, and I'll have thought through every single one of my answers. And then I'll have thought through, well, that's scenario A. Now let's prepare for scenario B. And I'll have this all sitting in my head, and I will be up all night planning and plotting and scheming what my answers would be and whether I have a really clever one. And best of all, I'll be working on my jokes. And that will be what I will do to try and get through that. But here is Jesus saying to us, in a thing that is even scarier than an interview or just a question-answer time or anything like that, when you're before the courts, when your interrogator is in front of you, when you are being drilled about where they hide Christians, where you are, where you meet, what is going on, where are the Bibles, where is this, where is that, that you have the Spirit of your Father within you, who's going to tell you exactly what to say in that moment. And we have wonderful confidence because in the book of Acts, we see this come true when Peter and John are brought before the tribunal. They are given the words to speak in that very moment about what to say to them. We have confidence because we have story after story of our brothers and sisters in the persecuted world who find that when they are brought in front of the interrogator, they know exactly what to say, and they would not have known what to say beforehand. This passage has been tested and proved through the wine press of the persecution and the blood of the saints. And it has proven to be true time and time again that we need not be like me and worry and fret and panic about a day that may or may not come. Because should that day come, we have a wonderful, gracious Father in heaven whose Spirit will speak for us and through us. So finally, we are to proclaim the gospel because you are loved. Three times in very quick succession, Jesus says, don't be afraid. He says, so have no fear of them, Jesus says. And just as I plan for everything, I'm afraid of everything. I am afraid of heights and birds. And when Marty was with us, Marty was famous for leaving the windows in the tower open. And in the morning, I'd walk up the stairs and hear, hurr, hurr, and there'd be pigeons everywhere. Once there were two pigeons up in the office, both of them on my side of the office. How Marty managed to train the pigeons to just be on my side of the office, I don't know. But frequently, I would get halfway up the stairs, think, nope, not this morning, close the door and text Marty and say, your pigeons are back. Marty also, I lost the picture. I wish I could show it. One day he caught the pigeon and had enough time to take a selfie with the pigeon. Him and the pigeon both looking into the camera. So Marty, as much as I love him, my life is pigeonless now. I'm frightened of everything. But into these things, these real fears that Jesus has laid out before us this morning, these dangers and of suffering, Jesus says, into those, don't you be afraid. Don't fear them. Don't be afraid because what has been whispered to you will be declared from the rooftops. What has been spoken to you in darkness, you are to proclaim it now in the light. And that is our job now, is to stand up and to declare with boldness the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to stand and to say that there is forgiveness for sin, to stand and to say that he loves us, to stand and to say that there is hope that goes beyond the grave, to stand and to proclaim those things that Jesus shared in a dark little room with his disciples. Now is the time of the light. Now is the time of the church. Now is the time where we stand and we proclaim these things without fear. Remember, G.K. Chesterton said, the people of God are fearless. Don't be afraid. This is the one that I always stumble on now. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill the body and the soul. This is about having your priorities right, if there ever was one. Jesus knows that we are tempted and we are afraid of other people, afraid of their reaction, afraid of their words, afraid of their violence. but he's here encouraging us to look at what is truly important. It's as if Jesus hears our thoughts, or my thoughts anyway, where hearing this verse, I go, oh, but Jesus, they might actually kill us. They might. In fact, Jesus, they are killing us in this world. They are beheading Coptic Christians, Jesus. Jesus, they are slaughtering untold numbers in North Korea. Jesus, the church in China has been driven underground because they are being killed. Jesus, there are Christians in this world who don't know whether they should speak out and find another Christian because they're worried they're going to walk across somebody who's in the secret place. Jesus, they're going to kill us. And Jesus' response is a very loving, and your point is, did they not kill me? Did they not nail me onto a cross? Have I not shown you the pattern of your faith? Have I not shown you and told you to pick up your cross and follow me? Have I not told you that if you want to have your life, you must lose it? Have I not told you all these things? And he says, do not be afraid of them. They might kill you. Be afraid of God, who can kill your body and your soul and put you in hell. Get your priorities in order. Years ago, across the road, we had an open doors event for the youth, and there was a guy there, and this story has stuck with me, like something I just can't shake. And he talked about how when ISIS were pouring into Syria and the Christians were fleeing, that there was a family who ended up holed up in a basement. And they felt as though if ISIS were coming, they had to prepare their children for what might come. And they said to the children, there might be men come down those stairs brandishing swords. And they will want to hurt and kill your mum and dad, because we love Jesus. And they will ask you to say you never knew Jesus, that you don't love Jesus. And we need you to say that you always will love Jesus. You cannot say that you don't love Jesus. And if you do that, they will take their swords and they will run them across your throat. And you will feel a lot of pain, but then you will never feel pain again. And I think, what horror do our brothers and sisters live through? That they have to prepare their children to die. Gruesome, horrible deaths. And I wonder, do we just think we're playing in the West when we get bad reports in the newsletter or the Belfast Telegraph? When Stephen Nolan and all the others say horrible things about us, and we cry out, Lord, persecution, persecution. Technically it is. But there's a bit in Hebrews where it talks about, yes, your lands have been taken from you. Yes, your homes have been taken from you. Yes, all these things have happened to you, but yet you have not suffered to the point of shedding of blood. And brothers and sisters, we are not even at the point that the church to the letter of the Hebrews was written to. We need to get some iron in our bones, some concrete in our faith. Our love needs to be stronger in order to endure what may or may not come. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Where the Christian's blood is shed, you can be sure that their witness and testimony of loving Jesus to the end sparks off many, many more to seek after Jesus. And Jesus is encouraging us, by saying that this is all that they can do to you in the end, really. Remember, Christians have a funny view of death. A Christian funeral is not a funeral, it is a coronation. They have been crowned in heaven. Martyrs get their own crowns. Our view of death is one that sits in disharmony with this world. For Paul, to live was Christ, to die was gain. Paul would have preached Christ fearlessly in the streets, been arrested and thrown in jail, and preached to the fellow prisoners and the guards and converted the guards and the prisoners. And then when he kept doing that, they would have said to him, right, Paul, that's it. We're going to kill you. We're going to make this stop. And he goes, well, to die is gain. You cannot keep a Christian down if they hold to their life loosely. Jesus is asking us to get our priorities right. Who do you fear more, God or men? Our focus is to be on eternal things, not on earthly things which are here today and gone the next. But finally, Jesus draws us to the last one. Don't be afraid, because your Father loves you in heaven. Sparrows are worth two a penny, and they're everywhere, and not worth a lot. We pass by our lives and we pay such little attention to the birds of the air and anything else, and yet these little creatures, our Father, we're told, takes good care of these little birds, that not one of them falls to the ground without his say. How much more does your Father in heaven care for you? Our Father has the very hairs of your head numbered, and for some of them, for some people here, that takes longer than others. But our Father knows just how much you have. Something that we would not worry to bother to count, he knows that number. Our Father knows us intimately. He knows our doubts. He knows our worries. He knows our fears. And he is not ambivalent to them. He is not cold or hard or distant nor silent in the middle of such persecutions and sufferings. Because these verses tell us that he knows us and he loves us and he cares for us. Our Father loves us sovereignly, keeping us and guarding us. He is our Father. And Jesus is saying this morning, rest in his love. Bury our fear of people. Bury our fear of persecution. Bury our fear of the future, of what to say and when, and bury it all in his love. How wide and how deep and how high is the love of Jesus for us, that Paul will say that neither famine nor persecution nor sword shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whether or not persecution happens to us in our lifetime, whether or not they bang on our doors and they come, it does not matter, because it is happening in our world. Our brothers and our sisters, this is a daily reality. To wake up in the morning and find the N of the Nazarene symbol spray painted on your door, to know that they will come, to know that you have to flee. We are the body of Christ, are we not? And when our hands and our feet and our mouths hurt, do we not all hurt? Are we not driven by compassion to fall on our knees and to pray for our brothers and sisters? This week I have been convicted and run through the mill as to how ambivalent I have been, to how much I feel like I can just remember every now and then, oh yes, Lord, be with them, give them strength. But these are our brothers and sisters. These are who we will be spending eternity with. These are the ones that we shall rub shoulders and hear stories and wonders of faith in the midst of violence. So let this scary passage, though it may be, put fire in your spirit, like Donal, a man I knew down in Cork, used to say to me before I preached, fire in the belly and a backbone. May we have fire in our bellies and backbones as we go into this world to endure what come what may and to stand faithful for Jesus on the good days and on the bad days. Let's pray together.